Amen. He is truly our all in all, isn't he? Woo, it's already been rich, hasn't it? As many of you guys know, our banner statement is a passion for Jesus and his purposes in the earth. And our prayer is, whether you're with us just today or the next 10 years, that you fall more in love with Jesus because we've been together. And that second piece is we all have a purpose, and God has a destiny, a plan for our lives. And I think many of you guys know, for our journey as Antioch, we have drawn from so many different people. When we needed to know how to do missions around the world, God brought a people like Youth with a Mission or the Southern Baptist. They helped us figure out what it meant to do world missions. And when we needed to know about evangelism and discipleship, Campus Crusade was so central to that, teaching us the basics of evangelism and discipleship. We've learned from people like Hillsong about worship and so many different groups. But one of those groups as well that we've learned from is Bethel out of Redding, California. And I know many of you guys have been so blessed by their worship ministry, and a lot of you guys as well, and we have all been blessed by the faith that they've given us, put back into our hearts to believe for the impossible, to believe for the miraculous. We had the privilege of having Bill Johnson with us a couple of years ago at our international conference, and today we are so blessed to have the senior associate, really the Bill's partner in this journey, as well as many others. But Chris Valentin is with us today. And for those who don't know Chris, just a little bit about him. He's going to share his own story with us. But he serves as the senior associate leading the Bethel movement. God has used him as to begin the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. I think he'll talk a little bit about that as well. He's written several books. We could talk on and on about all that God's done in and through his life, but the main reason we have him here is because he loves Jesus. Because he loves Jesus, he loves the body of Christ, he loves the kingdom of God, and we're going to be blessed today. We're going to learn from him, and we are going to receive the grace of God that is in on his life to teach and lead the people of God. So let's give it up for Chris Valentin as he comes this morning.
Love you, man.
You have a big clock in the back. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Wow, it's good to be here. I love all y'all. See, I'm getting culturized already. And we went to the silos and braved the crowds. That was pretty awesome yesterday. We had a great time. And wow, this is a great church. Love you guys. Well, let me introduce my wife. Would you stand? This is my wife of 41 years. I met Kathy when she was 12. We got engaged when she was 13. That's a true dysfunctional story. And got married when she was 17. We have 4 kids and 8 grandkids. We like the grandkids a lot better. We would have went right to grandkids if we would have known how wonderful that. How many of you have grandkids? You're like, yes, Jesus, I understand that. Awesome. I just want to give away a couple things. This is called The Supernatural Ways of Royalty, and it's actually the first book I ever wrote. It's one of the best books I've ever read. And it's actually about my journey from, I call it from pauperhood to princehood with Jesus. So would anyone like this book? Awesome, you can buy that in the back. And this book is called Destined to Win. I just wrote this book, How to Embrace Your God-Given Identity and Realize Your Kingdom Purpose. And you know, we always tell people, like, God has a purpose for your life. And yes, God has a plan for your life. And what's the next question like? How do I figure out what it is? So I thought maybe someone should write a book on how to actually find your purpose in life. And this is a really good book, I believe. Sounds like I can brag about myself. I hate this book. Would anyone like it? Yes, can I give it to you? Yes, miss, come and get that. And while she's coming, could you just grab hands? We're going to pray. If you'd like to date the person next to you, just squeeze their hand. You're very welcome. And if it's a yes, just squeeze back. Yes. Okay, you can let go of hands. Now we're going to pray. I do this for the young people, like they come to my stuff just so they can get engaged. So Lord, we bless what you're doing here. We thank you for what you're doing here. And Lord, we pray, bless the speaker. I'm saying this for your sake. I mean, you should see what happens when the speaker's not blessed. So we'll finish praying now, Lord, and bless the people too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to talk a little bit about my journey. It's my very first time in Waco, Texas, our first time in Waco, Texas. And I heard good stuff about you guys, but it's better than I heard. And, we have the same passion, and Pastor Jimmy and I, we've kind of had a couple hours worth of talking. We didn't know each other before I came here, and we interacted on the phone, and I'm like, oh, it's amazing to find other people that actually believe that we're supposed to change the world. And I believe we've come here to destroy the works of the devil and to see the kingdom come on earth, not in the church, on earth as it is in heaven. How many know Jesus said, I'll build the church. And 127 times he said, you extend the kingdom. We build the church and wonder who's extending the kingdom. And it's exciting to see you guys extending the kingdom everywhere you go. And just one of our passions in our city is that you would come into our city and experience the kingdom. I mean, not just in our church, but that you would come into our city and experience the kingdom. And we're excited about that. I want to tell you a little bit about my story. I had a secretary for many years. Her name was Nancy, and Nancy was a prophetess. So it was a very interesting dynamic we'd have. You know, I'd come in the morning, she'd like, you're fine, how am I? And Nancy was a very sensitive person. And I, as you can tell, was very sensitive also. And one morning I came into work on Tuesday morning, and she would kind of brief me for my week, and she didn't look very happy. And so we were talking in my office, and I said, are you okay? She said, yes, no. I said, okay, did I say something to hurt your feelings? She said, no, yes. Now that wasn't unusual. She worked for me for 8 years and cried every single week. Yes. Sometimes I'd cry with her just to mourn with those who mourn. I'd have to just, you know, instill my menopause. And so I said to her, what did I say that hurt your feelings? And she began to relate this story to me. She said, you don't realize how much people value you. You don't realize how much people value you. And you come out of your office and you think you're being funny, but you're destroying with your words the very people that God's called you to lead. And then she told me I had said something on the week before. It really hurt her feelings, and I asked her to forgive me. Honestly, it was over. Like, I'd forgotten about it. This was not uncommon for our relationship. And so I went home that night. I didn't think about it. I mean, we had the rest of the day. It was all good. And I went to bed that night, and I had a dream. Have you ever had a dream where you have the dream, but when you wake up, you can't remember the dream, but the emotion of the dream is still with you? I woke up and it was probably, I don't know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I had a dream, couldn't remember the dream, but the feeling was like I had lost my best friend. Like I was feeling deep grief, and there was a verse running through my mind, a part of a proverb. I hadn't been reading Proverbs that year, so I knew it wasn't a verse I'd read that day, and it was just this part of a verse. The world cannot hold up under a pauper when he becomes a king. So I got up, I just leaned up against my headboard, and for several minutes I was just like overcome with a sense of grief, like someone had died, and this verse running through my mind, the world cannot hold up under a slave or a pauper when he becomes a king. And finally I said to the Lord, Lord, are you talking to me? And immediately he said to me, yes, you're a pauper who's become a king, and it's time for you to change. Immediately in a vision, I was taken back to that morning where Nancy said to me, you don't realize how much people value you. And you don't realize how valuable you are to people. And you walk out of your office and you think you're being funny, but you're destroying with your words the very people you're supposed to be leading. And in the vision, the Lord asked me a question. He said, do you know why Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house? Now, how many of you read the story of Moses or you've seen the movie? He said, do you know why Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house? I'm like, all right, I didn't know Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house. You know, it's the story of Moses, and Pharaoh was killing all the firstborn males. So you'll remember his mother put Moses in a basket and sent him down the Nile River. Remember that story? And of course, the daughter of Pharaoh rescues Moses, and Moses is raised in the palace. And the Lord said to me, do you know why Moses had to be raised in a palace? I said, no, but I bet you're going to tell me. He said, because a man who's in slavery internally cannot free people who are in slavery externally. So it was necessary for Moses to be raised as a prince so he could deliver my people. But then he said, but unlike Moses, who was raised to be a prince, you were raised to be a pauper. And he took me back to my childhood. And my father drowned when I was 3. And my mother married 2 men, 2 different men, 2 different times, by the way. Well, that didn't sound right. When I was 5 years old, my mother remarried a very violent man. My first recollection of him was him beating me with a belt and blood running down my legs, and my mother pulling him off of me. That scene repeated itself over and over, and he used to say, you're the trash that came with the treasure. I didn't marry you, I married your mother. Your job is to be seen and not heard. And my mother stayed married to him for 8 years, and then when I was 15, my mother remarried again, another very violent man, and the very first day he was with us, he picked up our kitchen table, threw it against the wall, and turned to my mother and said, clean this effing mess up, and that scene repeated itself over and over and over. A little good news is they both received Jesus over the years. Wish they would have received him much earlier. But my point is that I was raised on purpose, proactively, to be a slave. My father's ruled us and reduced us to lead us. And so when I was 18, when I was 15 years old, my mother, it was in between my mother's divorce and remarried, before she remarried, we went through a year where we had a prowler at our house almost every night for a year. He'd actually got in our house twice. My mother was sleeping with a shotgun, and I was sleeping with a 22 rifle. Now, I know in Texas that's pretty common, but in California that's... It's not normal in California. You're like, what's the problem? One thing is, I feel very safe in here. If anybody rushed the podium, I'm sure it's like, shoot first and ask questions later. I would not want to be in Texas. And so this prowler was trying to get in our house. My mother was just going through so much stress with the divorce and all the things that are happening. Now we have a prowler getting in our house. And my mother was just covered in psoriasis, a very beautiful woman just covered in psoriasis. And the prowler had got in our house a week before in my bedroom. I'd taken a shot at him when he jumped out of the window. And I just said at night one night, if there's a God, I wasn't raised in a Christian home or even to believe in God. My mother was not anti-God. She just didn't talk. We just didn't talk about God. And so one night I said, if there's a God, I said out loud, if there's a God, if you heal my mother, I'll find out who you are and I'll serve you the rest of my life. And an audible voice said, my name is Jesus Christ and you have what you requested. The next morning, my mother's psoriasis was completely gone. The voice came back and said, my name is Jesus Christ. You said if I healed your mother, you'd serve me and I'm waiting. So I spent the next 3 years searching for God, and at 18, just in a large home group with about 150 Jesus people. Some of our old folks will know Jesus people, what Jesus people were. I didn't know what Jesus people were until 10 years after I was one. I received Christ and the Lord dramatically changed my life. But back to the story. So I just began to realize that I have spent my entire life feeling like a pauper, like someone who didn't matter. And I, you know, like Nancy's words to me, you don't realize how much people value you. I was raised to not be valuable. And at that time, and the Lord just began to talk to me, and this is what he said to me that night. He said, it's time for you to change. You're a pauper, a slave who's become a king, and it's time for you to change. Now, I don't know how predestination and free will work, but I know when God says you're going to change, it doesn't feel like you have a choice. How many of you would say amen to that? And so the Lord just began to talk to me about how much he loved me and how lovable I was and how, you know, that he had called me to be a child of God. And I was reading, I happened to be reading in my devotional time the book of Genesis. And I really identify with Jacob because, you know, his father didn't like him. His brother didn't like him. His mother loved him. How many of you know your mother always loved you? You can be a drug addict and your mother's like, he's practicing to be a pharmacist. And so I really connected with Jacob because I was a broken guy who my father didn't like. And I you know, I wasn't a well-liked person. So I was following the life of Jacob, and Jacob finds this woman, Rachel, and he falls in love with her. And her, you know, her father's named Laban. He's a wealthy Jewish businessman. And anyway, short story, you know, Jacob says, I'd love to marry your daughter, and he said, well, work for me for 7 years and you can have Rachel. So he works 7 years for Rachel. They have this big wedding. He's in the bridal chamber, and he wakes up in the morning, and Leah, her older sister's in his bed. Now, I don't know why it took him all night to figure that out. I mean, thank God for Edison, you know? But he wakes up in the morning, and he runs out of the tent, and he goes to his father-in-law and said, hey, didn't I work 7 years for Rachel? He says, yes, well, that looks like Leah to me. And he goes, oh, I forgot to tell you, we always marry off the oldest first. You know, like you had 7 years to tell me. And he said, work 7 more years for me. Listen, I'll give you Rachel on credit. You can have her tonight and pay for her over 7 years. So Jacob works 14 years for his father-in-law. It's not going well. You know, his wives don't like each other. His dad doesn't like him. His father-in-law doesn't like him. And he's just, you know, he's just miserable. And so one day he goes to his father-in-law and says, listen, I'm leaving, I'm done. And his father-in-law is, you know, he's become wealthy while Jacob's working for him. And he says to Jacob, listen, I'll give you a signing bonus if you stay with me. That's Chris's version of it. It's Genesis 30, verse 27 through 43. He said, if you stay, I'll give you whatever you want. And Jacob says, you change my wage 10 times. In other words, every time I prosper, you change the way you pay me. And his father-in-law says, I'll give you whatever you want. Just name it. And he said, all right, I'll work for all the spotted and speckled sheep and goats. How many of you know the story? And you guys should read your Bible like it's a bestseller. And so they make this deal that Jacob gets all the spotted and speckled sheep and goats, and his father-in-law gets all the solid-colored ones. Then the strangest part of the story happens. Jacob goes down to the watering hole where all the sheep and goats mate. And he takes branches and he carves spots and speckles in them. And the craziest thing happens. Whenever the strong sheep and goats are mating, he takes the branches that have carved spots and speckles in them and he puts them in front of the sheep and goats when the strong sheep and goats are mating. And here's what happens. Whatever they see when they're at the watering hole, that's what they reproduce. And one day I realized in the middle of this journey that I was in, that you don't reproduce what you want to reproduce, but you reproduce what you see at the watering hole of your imagination. Think about it, ladies. Before there was mirrors, there was puddles. There was water. You would go down to the watering hole and you'd look in the watering hole and you would fix yourself up. You don't become what you want to become. You become what you see at the watering hole of your imagination. And I learned that there's two ways to live. You can spend your life reacting to what you don't want to be, or you can spend your life responding to the vision that God's given you for your life. Here's the problem. If you react to what you don't want to be, you have to keep in mind what it is you don't want to be. And here's the problem. You reproduce what you see at the watering hole of your imagination. So you don't become what you want to become. You become what you see. See, I had two violent stepfathers. I hated them. The problem is that I was becoming just like them. Because in order to not be like my stepfathers, I had to keep in mind what it is I didn't want to be. But the problem is, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I was becoming like the very people I didn't like. John Maxwell said, you know, there's a saying that says, you don't become what you want to become. You are not what people think you are. You are not what others think you are. Let me start over. Hey, that was very rude. You are not what you think you are. You're not what others think you are, but you become what you think others think you are. John Maxwell said, that's not totally true. He said, you're not what you think you are, and you're not what others think you are, but you become what you think the most important person in your life thinks you are. Now, how many of you know if the most important person in your life is God, then you become what you think God thinks you are? Did you get that? You don't become what God thinks you are, you become what you think God thinks you are. The problem is what you think, if what you think God thinks you are isn't what God thinks, then you're not becoming what God thinks, you're becoming what you think he thinks, which isn't what he thinks, and therefore you're not becoming what God thinks, you're becoming what you think he thinks, which isn't what he thinks. How many know that you're made in the image and likeness of God? You were made in the image and likeness of God. What God imagined, you became. You can't afford to have a thought in your mind that's not in his. Because otherwise you become what you think he thinks, and you are not being transformed, but you're being conformed and deformed into the image that you think God thinks. Okay, we'll get off of it. Time goes by, and finally Jacob does leave. He works several more years for his father-in-law. His father-in-law's extremely rich, and Jacob is miserable. His wives don't like him. His father doesn't like him. His brother doesn't like him. His father-in-law doesn't like him. He's miserable and rich. How many know it's better to be miserable and rich than poor than rich? Because at least you can go shopping. And so Jacob says to his two wives, listen, you take the flocks and you guys go down to this other place. I'm going to go to this other city. I'm going to get my life together. So in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob goes down to a place called Jabbok. Jabbok means empty and alone. Anyone ever visited there? Anyone ever born there? And Jacob goes down to Jabbok, and he prays, and God sends him an angel. Now, you know you're having a bad life when the angel sent to help you doesn't like you either. And Jacob wrestles with the angel all night. And finally, the angel breaks his leg. And Jacob says, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And the angel says, my shift is over. And Jacob hangs on to the angel. And finally, the angel says to him, what is your name? So my name is Jacob. The word Jacob, by the way, if your name's Jacob, it's an awesome name. We love the name Jacob. But if you're Hebrew, the name Jacob means liar. Cheater. And Jacob says, my name is Jacob, liar, cheater. And the angel says to him, no longer shall your name be Jacob. Your name shall be Israel. It means a prince with God. I love this part. And Jacob goes to the angel, and what is your name? And the angel says, that's none of your dang business. I always wondered why the angel wouldn't give him his name. And then I remember that Paul said, do you not know you'll be judging angels? And in heaven, you know, there's a guy dragging a leg, and there's an angel. What's in a name? How many know that the great apostle Paul, his name was changed from Saul to Paul, from Simon to Peter? And how many know that woman never had a child till her name was changed to Eve, the mother of the living, Abram to Abraham, the father of nations? You get the idea. Like there's something powerful about a name. How many know when Adam named the animals, he wasn't naming them Spot, Fifi, and Trigger? That literally he was giving them the name. He was naming them. He was co-creating with God. The names he was giving them were becoming their very identity. There's something powerful in a name. I remember years ago, we took our kids to Marine World. Do you guys have water here? We took our kids to Marine World, our grandkids to Marine World, and at the time we just had 5 grandkids, and the 2 oldest stayed with us, and I think they were like 7 and 6. And we stayed in this really cheap hotel room. And you know those hotel rooms that are really cheap and they put a big screen TV in there so it feels like you got a good deal? But the room's so small you can't move back enough to see the whole screen. Well, they're sitting, it's nighttime, and they're sitting on the edge of the bed and the screen's like right there. And they're watching, and it's a documentary on reptiles. It's a National Geographic documentary on reptiles. And so my oldest, Misha, she was, I think, 8, and Elijah was 7. And so they're sitting on the bed and they're watching the crocodiles and the lizards and the snakes. And you know, finally the documentary gets over. It's like 10 o'clock at night. We're getting ready for bed. And Misha turns to Elijah, who's like, he's the man. She's like a little peanut. And she says, "Let's wrestle." He says, "All right." They jump on the king-size bed, which is the most fun thing to do, right? She said, "I'm the crocodile and you're the lizard." He goes, "All right." So they face off in the bed and he goes, "Rah!" And he grabs her and throws her on the bed and jumps on top of her. She goes, "Can't do that, you can't do that, can't do that." He said, "Why not?" She said, "You're the lizard. I'm a crocodile." No, I'm standing in the doorway in the bathroom. I'm like dying. He says, "What do lizards do?" She goes. He goes, "All right." So they face off and he goes. And she goes, "Rah!" And she grabs him and throws him on the bed and jumps on top of him. Of course, he can throw her right off, but every time he moves, she goes, "You can't do that, you're an idiot." His little head's sticking out of here, and at first he's totally into it. He's like, 5 minutes goes by. Pretty soon he's like. After 5 minutes, he goes, "Papa?" I go, "Yeah." He goes, "I don't want to play anymore. I don't want to be the lizard." See, that's just like us. The devil's the powerful crocodile, and we're the lizard. And we say lizard things like, "Well, brother, all we can do now is pray in tongues." See, the truth is, the greatest lie in Christendom is that you're a sinner saved by grace. That's not true. You were a sinner. Remember, Paul said, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The point is, you aren't anymore. The point is that Jesus was good enough to die for you before you deserved it. But when he died for you, he didn't just die on the cross for you. His blood didn't just forgive you. It transformed you. You went from a sinner to a saint. If you don't believe you're a saint, 2/3 of the New Testament isn't even written to you. It's written to the saints at Philippi, the saints at Ephesus, saints at Colossae. What I'm getting at is this, is that you're no longer a sinner. Listen, the greatest thing Jesus did on the planet, or one of them, is not just save you, but transform you into the image of God. How many know 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The word new there's two words for the Greek word new. Two words in the Greek for new. One means new, like you got a new car, and the other means never before created or prototype. When you received Jesus Christ, you became a creature that had never before graced the planet. That actually you became the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Are you with me? Yes. You know, how many know Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." If you don't love you, you will never love them. As a matter of fact, when people try to love you more than you love you, you'll sabotage your relationship with them. Paul, in talking to husbands and wives, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as you love your own flesh." Husbands, best thing you can do for your wife is love you. Ooh, that sounds arrogant. No, see the word "as"? Love your neighbor as. How many know the word "as"? That little word, A-S? Not very many people understand "as." Because the point is that the foundation for loving everyone else is the way you love you. And how many understand that in religion, see, it takes about 12 years of religion to teach people that feeling bad about yourself is somehow spiritual. People sing a great song, we go, "Oh, that was beautiful." And they go, "It wasn't me, it was Jesus." I'm like, no, it wasn't that good. And what I'm getting at is this, is that we were transformed from sinners to saints. And what I'm getting at is, what's in the name? How many know what Jacob fought for? He wrestled the angel to have an identity change. The challenge is that if you think you're a sinner, you'll sin by faith. Because how many know you got righteous by faith? You know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Condemnation said you lied, you're a liar. You got drunk, you're an alcoholic. See, here's the deal. If you believe you're an alcoholic, you'll always reproduce the environment around you that you believe you have within you. But conviction says you're way too awesome to be acting like that. Conviction says, stop lying, it's below your nature. See, the truth is, I hear people say this, and I hope you don't say it, so forgive me, I've only been here once. I may not come back. I hear people say, you know, let's give all the glory to God. Well, how do you understand that giving glory to God is living fully alive? Because Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, the glory you've given to me, I want to give to them, that they might be one. I remember I was doing this class for about 25 students years ago. This is probably 18 years ago. And I was doing a week on prophecy, teaching these students to prophesy. And it was going to be 4 hours a day for 5 days. And so day one, it's Monday, I'm in the class, and we're sitting at this long table, kind of like the Last Supper, except for we're sitting on both sides of the table. And I think, well, before I should teach them how to prophesy, I should teach them why. So I say to them, this is my opening statement. This is your mission if you should receive it. That you'd find the gold that's in the middle of the dirt of people's lives. And then as I say this next thing, the back door opens and a man walks in whom I don't know. I only know the senior pastor of this mega church. The door opens opposite me. He comes in and he sits down as I make this statement. You're to find the greatness that's in every person, both Christian and pre-Christian. And he comes in and it's like, I've taught like 4 minutes, and he raises his hand. He has a question. I said, sir, do you have a question? He said, yes. I said, what is it? I'm thinking, I've taught 4 minutes. He said, I believe God is great. Now, does your brain ever talk to you? My brain talks to me. And I hear, uh-oh, be careful. Be careful, that's not a question. Warning, warning. He said, I believe God is great. I said, okay, did I say something that made you feel like God wasn't great? He said, you said that we should call out the greatness in every person, both Christian and pre-Christian. I said, oh, I said that. He said, well, I believe that you're creating a doctrine that releases pride and arrogance in people. Be careful, watch out, warning, don't talk. Even a fool's considered wise if you shut up. You know what the Holy Spirit sounds like? My wife. And so I heard myself say, well, I believe that the church has emasculated and castrated people in the name of religion, and it's killing us. And the whole class went, huh? I'm like, uh-oh, this guy must be important. There was a beautiful painting on the wall. It was a painting of a landscape. I said, let's pretend you're the artist. See that painting? Let's pretend you're the artist. He said, all right. I said, you're the artist. He said, I get it. I said, what a stupid looking painting. That's the ugliest painting I've ever seen in my life. He's looking at me like, showdown, 12 o'clock high. I said, did demeaning the painting glorify the artist? He said, no. I said, you didn't paint you. Jesus, God was the artist. Jesus was the model. And you are the painting. You can't think bad about you without insulting him. He said, well, I have 3 PhDs in theology and never heard that before. I said, you should come to the Supernatural School of Ministry. You learn this stuff. How many understand that it's not your nature to sin? See, I mean, part of the reason why we sin is because we believe we're supposed to. In 1 John why don't you just turn to 1 John? Oh, good, we're going to open the Bible. Jimmy always teaches out of the Bible. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with him, speaking of Jesus, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all righteousness. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we're like, there it is right there. If we say we're not sinners, we're deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Why did he write the letter? So that we what? May not sin. Next verse. If anyone sins, not when, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How many understand, before you knew Jesus, you didn't need an attorney if you sinned. You needed a Savior because it was your nature to sin. But after you received Jesus, he changed your nature. You have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus first said, I'm the light of the world. Then he said, you're the light of the world. How many of you know it's not your nature to sin? Okay, you're not convinced. Go to chapter 3. Verse 5. You know that he appeared, speaking of Jesus, in order to take away the sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this you'll know the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Let me just make a point here. I know this isn't the only verse in the Bible. My point is on sin. So I'm like, this isn't like condemning you. Like if you're struggling with pornography or you're struggling in sin or you're struggling with some problem, I'm not like trying to condemn you. I'm saying it's possible that someone taught you when you got saved that you're still a sinner. And what I'm saying is this. If you realize that when you receive Jesus, you actually, your nature was changed, and it's not actually your nature to sin anymore. Are you following me? I'm saying you got sent, you got saved by faith, and you got righteousness by faith. The point is that Jesus changed your nature, that you were actually born for glory. Romans 8:28, how many of you have ever quoted Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28 says, all have sinned. No, it doesn't say that. It says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Have you quoted that before? Have you ever thought of why all things work together for good? The next verse says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And listen to this. And whom he justified, he glorified. How many understand that you were born for glory? You can't steal God's glory because he gave it to you. You can't steal God's glory because you're a child of the king. You're a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, they were a priesthood. But in the New Testament, you're a royal priesthood. How many know when you received Jesus, you were seated in heavenly places with Christ? So you're seated right here in Waco, Texas, but you're also seated in heavenly places with Christ. The point is, are you living from earth towards heaven or from heaven towards earth? How many know if you're living from earth towards heaven, you're always living a reactionary life. You're always praying about what already happened. But if you take your heavenly seat and you start praying from heaven towards earth, your words become worlds. Are you with me? And what I'm getting at is this. If you don't know who you are, if you're like, oh, I'm just a little guy. How many know? There was a prophecy going around for years that God's using nameless and faceless people. I'd like to propose to you, God doesn't have any nameless and faceless people. God only has people with names and faces. Read the book of Leviticus. He's like, so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. And I wrote on the side of my Bible, who cares? And God said, I care. Oh, God uses little people. God doesn't have any little people. He only has royal sons and daughters. Are you with me? I'm saying, Jesus said, make disciples of nations. He didn't just say make disciples in nations. He said, make disciples of nations. How many understand kings disciple kings? Paupers don't disciple anybody except for broken people. And I'm saying our low self-esteem is killing the world. We've been called to be kings. Paul said, you're already kings. You're children of the King. Are you with me? And I'm saying, if you realize the kingdom within you becomes the kingdom around you, you weren't born to be a pauper. You were born to be a prince. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the entire Old Testament. You know that. But Jesus said the least in the kingdom was greater than John. Think about this. If the least in the kingdom is greater than John, and John was the greatest of the entire Old Testament, how many know that the least in here is greater than Daniel, greater than David, greater than Moses? God doesn't have little people. He only has champions. He only has glorious daughters and sons. And I want to finish with this passage. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I love Jesus. There's something about hanging around Jesus. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples, and they all argued about one thing. Who's the greatest? Did you notice that? It says they all argued about one thing. There's something about hanging around Jesus that causes you to know who you are. I love this, you know. John, in the Gospel of John's gospel is the only gospel that calls John the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he wrote it. In John chapter 20, it says that Peter and John ran to the tomb. And then John makes a note. And John got there first. See, I believe that if you pray and you come out of the prayer room without confidence, you talk to the wrong guy. Because when you meet Jesus and you figure out who he is, you were made in his image. When you look at Jesus, it's like looking in a mirror. How do you meet Jesus in the prayer room and come out feeling bad about yourself? I'm saying that's not called praying. That's called complaining. If you have an encounter with Jesus in the prayer room, you're coming out thinking better about him, and you can't help every time you think better about him to think better about you. Because you have his mind. You have the mind of Christ. Let me just finish with these scriptures. Romans 8. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption. As sons, we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy God. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ Jesus. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's about to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation works eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself would be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that all creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. What's the point? The devil knows who you are. God knows who you are. The angels know who you are. It's only you who don't know who you are. And creation is waiting for you to get a clue so that it can be released from slavery to corruption into the glory of the children of God. Would you stand and let me pray for you? Put your hand on your heart. Say, Jesus. Say, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Jesus, thank you that I'm born again, that I'm a new creation, that I am the treasure in the field that you died for, that you've given me your own glory. You've seated me in heavenly places. You've called me a son or a daughter. And you said that I'm to call you daddy. Lord, I pray that I'd have a revelation of what you did on the cross, the power to save me, the power to deliver me, and the power to transform me into a royal priesthood. And I receive it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so very much. God bless.